As the children are sitting down, let me again invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 5. We are finishing up this chapter. We've been in it for a solid month. And the reason why we've taken our time to go through this chapter is because of all the chapters in the Gospel of John, this one, more than any other, and in greater depth than any other, talks to us about Christology. Christology is that branch of studying theology that talks about Christ's person and his work. Who was Jesus? What was the nature of his person, and what sort of work did he come to do? And this chapter, better than any other chapter, talks to us about that. And thus, it's very important. And we took our time. We've taken our time to go through that. But as we look to chapter 5, we're looking particularly this morning at verses 45 through 47. So follow along with me as we continue reading through the Gospel of John chapter 5. Starting in verse 45. Once again, let me encourage you to give attentive ear to God's holy and life-giving word. Jesus says, "Do not think that I accuse you or will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Let's pray together. Oh, Father, once again, as we look a little bit more in depth into this passage that you have placed before us this morning, I pray that, Lord, not only would you help us to see the value of reading and studying and digesting and meditating upon the Old Testament, but I also pray this morning that you would help all of us to realize that any and all who attempt to ascend to heaven by going up Mount Sinai, that, Lord, their efforts are doomed. That is not what Moses preached as far as the way of salvation. But that rather salvation from beginning to end, from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, and even to this day, is always salvation by grace through faith. Father, I pray that that contrast would be stark, and I pray that it would be clear. And I pray that, Lord, that might be the means of doing good work in the hearts and lives of all who are here this morning. And Father, I pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Once again, even as I was explaining to our young people this morning, I used to think about the Old Testament a lot like I used to think about that utility room. Again, when I was 4, 5, and 6, we moved into this house. My mother and father, believe it or not, this house originally was in Otagaville, Alabama, built in 1836, and it belonged to my great-great-grandmother. My mother, as a young girl, had grown up in this house during the summertime. She went and stayed there with her grandmother. And when I was about 3, Mom and Daddy contracted with somebody to have this house moved. They literally tore it down, numbered it, moved it to Elmore County in Alabama, Wetumpka, Alabama, rebuilt it in the same way that it was built before, and that's where we grew up. It took them 3 years to reconstruct the house. So we moved in there, and when we moved in, I was approximately 3 years old, just turning 4, we moved in there. So this was wonderful, and back then, where the house was built was truly out in the country. Nowadays, Wetumpka is really not out of the country anymore, but it used to be. It used to be out in the country. And growing up in this place, we had 6 acres and this house that stood on it, and it was a dream for a young person. I mean, we were constantly playing Tarzan down in the woods, and you name it. I mean, we were into it. I mean, motorbike cross trails through the woods and everything, but that house was beautiful. It was gorgeous, and my mother made it gorgeous. But that utility room was scary to me. I didn't like going in there, at least not as a young boy. Strange sounds, strange smells, all kind of strange things in there that I didn't know what they did, and I didn't like going in there at first. And again, for many of us, that's the way the Old Testament feels like. It feels the same way. Again, we have these old stories, strange things like talking donkeys, flaming mountains, burning bushes and burnt offerings, fire that rains down from heaven upon a city. We have holy wars. We have genealogies and geographies. And so maybe some of you have wondered at different times, how does this Old Testament stuff fit in with the New Testament? How does it fit in with the good news of Jesus and His love? And by the way, what does it have to do with me? Well, according to what Jesus says in our passage this morning, the reality is we must read and we must believe the Old Testament because it is the foundation of the gospel. And it's the foundation of the gospel, first of all, because it reveals our need for Christ. Remember the setting of this chapter. Throughout chapter 5, Jesus, at the beginning of it, he began with the healing of an invalid man. A man had been invalid for 38 years, but he heals him on the Sabbath. He does good, even as God does good on the Sabbath. Jesus does good by healing this man on the Sabbath. But rather than sparking the Pharisees to put their faith in Christ as Lord of the Sabbath, as their Messiah, if you will, his miracle ignited their persecution. And it's because of the miracle, because he does it on the Sabbath day, because he breaks their man-made law. There was nothing in the law of God, there was nothing in the Old Testament that said you could not do deeds of mercy and deeds of goodness on the Sabbath day. That's nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. But the Jews had made up these laws that contradicted really what God's word says. And Jesus violates their law. Jesus violates their rule. And they don't like it. And what it results in is an explosive rage, a murderous rage, as a matter of fact, toward Jesus. They've decided that they're going to kill him. And more so because in justification of what he's just done, Jesus claims to be the divine Son of God with all of God's authority to do precisely what he did. So that now they're just enraged at him. They can't deal with what has just happened. And now here for us, after we have taken weeks to carefully work through Jesus' own defense of his messianic claim, we come to this closing argument, the passage we're looking at this morning, and Jesus flips the script. He turns it on them, and now he begins to, in a sense, put things before them. Notice what he does. Look at verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hearts. Now, if you're paying attention this morning, maybe you're sitting here going, but wait, Pastor Paulio. I mean, Moses has been dead for centuries. You know, how can he accuse anybody in Jesus' day? What is the Lord talking about? What does Jesus mean? Well, what he's talking about is this. He's saying that the first five books of Moses, what is called the Torah, which the Pharisees had memorized, what they study, which they claim to love, is accusing them. When he says Moses, that's shorthand for saying all of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And he's saying the first five books of the Bible accuse you. Accuse you. Well, why? Well, before we get into the why, it's important to realize again that the highest peak for the Jews rising from the pages of the Pentateuch was Mount Sinai. Both theologically and experientially, this was the primary location to which the Hebrews came after escaping from Egypt. If you remember, in the original dialogue with Pharaoh and Moses, Moses originally was not going to lead the people supposedly back to Palestine, but rather he says, let my people go on a journey out to Mount Sinai, and there they're going to meet with their God, and their God is going to teach them about himself, and he's going to teach them how to worship. It's very interesting. If you read the text carefully, Moses, at least at first, was not pushing for an emancipation of the Jews totally from Egypt. He was simply pushing Pharaoh for an opportunity to take them out to Sinai where they could learn about their God and their God could teach them how to properly approach him. And of course, Pharaoh says, no, no, no. And in God's response to that, God then leads them in a full-scale, full-on exodus from out underneath the bondage that they had to Pharaoh. But originally, Moses was saying, let me take the Jews to this mountaintop where God's going to teach them about himself and then he's going to teach them how to worship. And if you remember, it's there at Sinai. that the glory cloud comes down, God, the presence of God comes down the glory cloud, and it enshrouds the top of that mountain, and the whole mountaintop and all the land surrounding it begin to rumble and shake with earthquakes. And in that cloud there's fire, and there's rolling, boiling thunder and lightning, and it's terrifying. It's terrifying as to what's going on. And yet in that cloud, God comes down, and by his own holy finger, he inscribes on two tablets of stone what we call the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, they summarize God's own moral perfection as well as the holiness that he deserves and demands from all mankind, all of those who are made in his image and for his glory. This is what the law demands from us. But folks, Moses knew, Moses very clearly knew, that keeping the law does not secure a person's salvation. Moses knew that. Think for me just for a moment about what had happened. God had already saved Israel in the sense that he saved her out from bondage and slavery in Egypt. Remember the prologue to the Ten Commandments? I'm sure many of you could recite it. I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. And then he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Then he begins the recitation of the law. But notice the prologue. The prologue is all about salvation by grace through faith. What did Israel do to save herself from Egypt? Yeah, Jimmy's got it right. He's going, nothing. He's exactly right, nothing. They did not lift a finger. God went to war against Egypt and against her gods, and he slams them. And God brings them out by his mighty outstretched arm. And God Almighty is the one who destroys Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. And Israel does nothing. All she has to do is believe and follow Moses. It's all she has to do by faith. God has saved her. It's the great Old Testament example of salvation by grace through faith. God is the one who brought her out of Egypt. God is the one who executed her salvation. And now in response to that, in response to what God has done to save them as a people, he takes them to the mountain, there to teach them what it means to serve God, to worship him, and to come into his presence. So what do we mean by this? Faith-filled, listen to me, faith-filled law-keeping flows out of salvation that is granted by grace. It does not produce salvation. Again, the prologue to the Ten Commandments proves that. Thus, as Jesus is preaching to these Pharisees, he preaches to them that Moses accuses them because they've set their heart on their ability to ascend or scale Mount Sinai by their law keeping. They think that they can achieve the righteousness which God requires. And they think they can do so by ascending Mount Sinai. Now, as we sit here this morning, I think it's very hard for us to really understand how controversial what Jesus is saying was for these men when he says it to these Jewish leaders in that day. Because what Jesus is doing is he's claiming a repudiation of their understanding of the Bible. He's claiming a repudiation of their view of history. And it stands as a condemnation of all their attitude toward religion. Jesus is telling them, you've got it all wrong. Remember back in verse 42 of our text? Jesus told them that far from being lovers of God, their love for human approval made them enemies of God. Remember, as John Calvin said, the love of approval from man drives out the love of God. This was true of these men. Far from doing God's will, in rejecting the words and the works of Jesus, they are rejecting God. And so Jesus tells them, the love of God is not in you. You don't really know it. Now, stop here for a moment. Just think about yourself for a moment. Let me think about myself for a moment. People everywhere, all of us, hate to have our motives condemned. It's not fun. It's not palatable. And sometimes it's worse than at other times. People hate to be told that the things that they deeply believe about themselves are not true. Nobody likes it. And these men who are filled with pride and envy, and we'll read about that later on in the Gospel of John as well. For them, it's especially hard. Now, you couple that with these claims that we looked at 2 weeks ago, where Jesus claims for himself the prerogatives of deity, then it's no wonder that they crucified him. And then here, right after claiming that he is the Son of God and that he possesses the power of life, that he has the authority over death, and he has the authority of judgment, those prerogatives which belong to God alone, Jesus goes on to accuse these men of not loving God and of not being faithful to Moses. And friends, you have to understand that faithfulness to Moses was the pride and the glory of the Jews. This strikes at the heart of everything. One commentator said this, and I can understand this allusion because of who my mother and one of my aunts was, but this would be like saying, it'd be like telling a member of the Daughters of the American Revolution that she's really a communist. Now, I have a mother and an aunt who were both presidents of local DAR chapters in Montgomery, and so I know what this would be like. If somebody were to go up to my Aunt June and tell her she was a communist, she would come unglued on them. She wouldn't know what to do with that. My mother would have been the same way. So it's tantamount to something like that. And it unnerved these men. And yet realize, you have to realize this morning that when you go back and study the Old Testament, you find that the prophets said over and over again that the religion that was being practiced by the Jews was not that religion which was taught by Moses. The prophets had said the exact same thing. John the Baptist has said something like this as well. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus is simply confirming what the prophets had already said. Take your Bibles, go with me for just a moment. Go back with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 1 through 8. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be that they will listen and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I sent to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak, all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Not a good response to a preacher, is it? They grab you, going to take you outside and kill you. That's pretty bad. But this was their response. Let me take you to one more example. Turn with me over to Ezekiel. Turn with me over to Ezekiel chapter 34. Another great example of this. Ezekiel 34. Let's start at verse 7. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the Lord, word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. And those are just two examples. You can go read the prophets, you can read Isaiah, you can read Amos, you can read a bunch of them. You know, Amos goes up in the northern part of the country, speaks to the priest up there and tells you you're preaching a false word. You're not preaching the Word of God. You're preaching what tickles you rather than what is necessary. You can read it over and over and over again. So Jesus is simply repeating to these men what the prophets have said over and over again, that you do not understand the true religion of God. You search the Old Testament, but you don't see me. You don't see me and my work. Therefore, you really don't believe. You really don't believe what Moses has said. So this was hard. This was hard for these men to accept. But remember this. God's law, particularly the Ten Commandments, it's a mirror. And it's a mirror in which we do not see our own beauty. But the Ten Commandments serve as a mirror that points out the leprous boils of our own wickedness. St. Augustine said it this way, if we have not the spirit of grace, the law only comes to convict and slay us. That means that before obeying God's law can become a joyous privilege as a child of God, what has to happen? It must first shatter our pride. It must first demolish our sense of moral sufficiency and security. And it must drive us in desperation to Christ and beating our breasts the whole time, like the tax collector saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If I would be saved, I must have Jesus. That's what the law is designed to do. Before it can ever become a joyous thing, before you can say with David, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, or it's like honey in the honeycomb. Before you can say that, before you can ever say that, it must first devastate you and drive you to the end of yourself so that you might cling to Christ. That is its first use. That is its salvific use. And this is its purpose. So what Jesus is telling these men, he's saying, on that great day of reckoning, on that day of judgment, Moses will stand to accuse you of trying to climb, of trying to ascend Mount Sinai as your means of reaching God, because you do not see that all that Moses ever did and all that Moses ever said pointed to me. Now, I have to make this point. If you're here this morning and you're doing the same sort of thing, if you're trying to make and keep yourself right with God by obeying His law, if you think that's what brings you into right relationship with Him, then Moses stands and accuses you this morning as well. When Jesus was asked which of the commandments was the greatest, you remember what He said? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, who among you can perfectly claim that you love God? Who among you would claim that you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself? I can't make that claim. Can you? I doubt it. I doubt you're that different. And our silence, quite frankly, is an admission of guilt before God. Friends, listen to me. The Old Testament teaches you that you will never get to heaven by climbing Mount Sinai. That's why the mountain was on fire. That's why the mountain shook and rumbled. That's why no one except Moses himself, who was specially appointed by God, no one who touched the mountain did so without dying. You know, you go back and read the Old Testament, when the sheep and the cattle and their flocks would get too close and they would touch the mountain, they'd drop dead. It was terrifying. It was terrifying. That's why when Moses came down off the mountain and he read God's law, what did the people do? They cried out. They begged Moses. They said, oh, do not let God speak to us directly. We can't take it. That's why when Moses found the people worshiping the golden calf, he threw the Ten Commandments down and he broke them. Because if there's anything that the Old Testament reveals, it's this truth, that God is holy and I am not. I need a champion. I need a champion who can keep God's law for me. I need a Savior to rescue me from my sins and from the hell that I deserve. That's what the Old Testament teaches me. And it's teaching all of God's people to look forward to that one who is coming, who can do precisely that, who can keep the law in my stead. And this is all and every reason why you must read and believe the Old Testament. It not only reveals my need for Christ, but the Old Testament reveals Christ Himself. Look at verse 46. Isn't this an astonishing claim? We read this so quickly, we don't understand the impact. Look at what Jesus says. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. What an astounding claim. Now, then maybe there's somebody sitting out there this morning and you're thinking, you know, I've read a lot of the Old Testament and I've never read the name of Jesus in the Old Testament. I've never seen that there. So how can Jesus say that Moses wrote of him? Yesterday, I was driving back from Marietta. I'd gone down there on Friday to see my youngest son, Jackson, and he was being promoted in the National Guard. And that promotion ceremony is a story unto itself. But one of the things I noticed coming back was the signs for this place north of Lawrenceville that sold fireworks. And I don't remember what the name of the place was, but about 50 miles out, I started seeing these signs, like you see these on the way to Florida too, Crazy Bill's Fireworks. And you see them and it says, stop here, great discounts on fireworks and the best putt-putt golf in the United States. And you see these signs and they're big and they've got a lot of color on them, they catch your attention. And you see one after another for about 50 miles, don't you, till you get there. Y'all know what I'm talking about. All of y'all have probably seen some of those signs on the highways. They're funny. And I remember back when I was a little kid, I used to always, Mom and Daddy, can we stop? Can we stop? He's like, no, we can't stop. But I used to bug my parents to no end. Can we stop and go to Crazy Bill's and get some fireworks and whatnot? The Old Testament is like those signs. The Old Testament is like those billboards. With flashy colors and pictures and examples and wonderful stories, it is painting this marvelous illustration for you of this one who is coming. And it's saying, get ready, get ready, get ready. It's just a little bit up ahead, a little bit up ahead. And it starts way, way back in Genesis. And you have these billboards, one after another, all through the Old Testament, that's talking about the coming of Jesus. Pictures. Pictures that illustrate the person and work of Jesus. In Hebrews, we read that the prophet Moses was a picture of Jesus. In fact, as Moses leads God's people out from into the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt, so Christ came to free his people from the chains of their sin and the tyranny of the devil. As the Sabbath in the Old Covenant in the Old Testament was and is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is our soul's oasis, in whom we find rest and communion with God, so the New Testament tells us this is who Jesus is. The high priest in the Old Testament was a picture of Jesus, who alone can atone for our sins, who alone can intercede on our behalf before God and wash our souls clean. The Passover lamb was a picture of Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by offering himself on a cross, which is the divine altar to justice, to bleed and die for our sins, as well as satisfy the holy justice of God. The tabernacle in the Old Testament, and later the temple, where God made his glory to dwell, are pictures of Jesus, our Emmanuel, who in the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him bodily. This and more is what the Old Testament points to. It points to Jesus. It's filled with pictures of Christ. And along with these pictures is filled with hundreds of prophetic prophecies, so precise in their fulfillment in Christ, that quite frankly, no human being ever born could have come up with them. Centuries before the Son of God took on flesh in the person of Christ Jesus, God promised that the Messiah would be born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the tribe of Judah. Through the prophets, God promised Christ would be heir of David's throne, that he would be a Nazarene, and that he would bring the light of God's word to the Gentile people and the people of Galilee as well. It says that he would be born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem. It says that he would be anointed by the Holy Spirit to proclaim good news, the good news of salvation to poor people, poor in spirit, who realize I have nothing, nothing that I bring to God, nothing. It would liberate those who are captives to sin. It would give sight to the blind so they might see the goodness of God. It says in the Old Testament that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. Listen to the precision of these prophecies. That he would be crucified with criminals. That his hands and feet would be pierced, but no bones would be broken. Here just a few weeks ago, I think it was Ruling Elder Marty read that to us about how that he was pierced, but no bones were broken. Psalm 22, we were reading about that. It says that he would be given bitter wine to drink. It says that soldiers would roll the dice for his clothes. It says that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, only to rise again from the dead and take his seat at the right hand of his Father. All these and many more. I really could. I could go through them the rest of the morning. But all this and more is why Jesus says believing Moses is foundational to believing in him as Christ. And probably, again, one of the best passages to illustrate even more so what I'm talking about, what Jesus is talking about right here, is over in Luke's Gospel. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. You remember this is after the resurrection. And these two disciples of Jesus, they've left the city, they've left Jerusalem, they're on their way down to a little town called Emmaus. And they're dejected and they're forlorn, because they believe everything that we just believed has come to a shattering halt. And now this person whose identity is veiled to them joins their company. And he's listening to what they're talking about. He says, what are y'all talking about? And they say, where have you been, friend? Have you been out of the loop here these past few days? Do you not know about Jesus of Nazareth, this one who is mighty in deeds and the works of God, and how he was betrayed and crucified by our leaders? Where have you been? And listen to what the Lord says to him, because it's the Lord, it's Jesus. He joins himself to him, he begins to speak to him. This is what he says. O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, that is, the Old Testament scriptures, the things concerning himself. And he does it so well that they look at each other. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Moses preaches Christ. Moses points to Jesus by example and illustration, and sometimes very, very directly. You see, the good news of the gospel is not good because it's new. It's good because it's very old, and yet God has kept his promises of old. And if our hearts are to burn within us, if our faith is to survive the hurricane winds of life in this fallen world, and if we're to bear a good fruit, then the roots of our faith must dig down deep into the black, rich soil of the Old Testament, because all of it points to Christ. Let me put it one other way. For those of you who are fans of Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, what would you say to somebody who told you that they'd only read The Return of the King, or they had only read The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis? I bet many of you would begin scratching your head and say, friend, you're missing out on so much. Go back to the beginning. Go back and read the first books. You don't begin to understand the beauty of what those authors are talking about till you go read the whole series. In the same way, we have to read the entire story of salvation from beginning to end. And we seek to understand more fully and faithfully who Jesus was and why he came and who we are and why we stand in need of him. One of the great features and unique features of the Gospel of Matthew is that really you can't get past a paragraph just about in Matthew's Gospel without him quoting something from the Old Testament, typically a prophecy. Because Matthew rightly understood that appreciating Christ begins with the Old Testament. So as a Christian people, we should be diligently studying the Old Testament. It reveals to us God's ways with men from old that have not changed. It unveils the hideous origin and depth of man's depravity. And it teaches us that by faith we belong to an ancient people. We are part of an ancient people, and we are part of a legacy that is bigger than each one of our own personal experiences. This is your heritage as a Christian. I was talking to a young man even this past week who was saying, you know, I've been reading these people online. They're saying there's a distinct barrier between Israel, the Old Testament people, and the Christian church. And I took him to Galatians 6, where Paul talks about the Israel of God. You know who the Israel of God is? You. If you're here this morning and you have the faith of Abraham, you have the faith of Jacob, you have the faith of Isaac, who are all looking to that one who would come, you are the Israel of God. And all those promises given to God's people are yours in Christ. Every single one of them. This is what the Old Testament reveals to us. It gives the historical and theological structure of both the church and her worship. You want to know why we have the order of worship we do on Sunday morning? You have to go to the Old Testament to find it. You have to go to Leviticus 9 through 11 and look there and see what goes on, because that's the same structure. It's the same order that we follow. It's no different. Sounds a little bit different. Maybe tastes a little bit different at times, but it's the same structure. This is where it flows from. So if the Old Testament is daunting to you, and some of it is, I mean, when you read through all the case law of the book of Leviticus, that can be daunting. But if you go into that even, as I was talking again to someone about this just recently, if you go into that and you're looking for shadows and types of Christ and his work, all those laws about uncleanliness, you know, that all has to do with a people that are set apart for God's glory and for his honor. And if you go into it, looking at it, thinking about that, it starts to come alive. It starts to jump off the page to you. But more importantly, if you'll go and you'll read your Old Testament and you'll say, Lord, show me Christ. Show me Jesus. It'll start to come alive. And you'll start to go, oh, oh, oh. And it'll knock your socks off. This is all and every reason why, again, we should read and study the Old Testament. I hope that always here at Redeeming Grace, we would preach and teach both the Old and the New Testaments. And it's why, with God's help, you should persevere in reading the whole of the Bible. Because as the Bible tells us itself, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All of it is profitable. And knowing that Christ is on every page, hopefully one day we can confess with Philip, as Philip confessed back in John chapter 1, verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So if the Old Testament is daunting, pray. Pray and ask God to illuminate it, both before, during, and after you read it. Ask the Holy Spirit specifically to show you pictures and types of Christ. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you pictures of his person and his work. Talk to your elders about starting a Bible study on an Old Testament book. Find a brother and sister and read a book of the Old Testament together and talk about it. And even if it's a dead brother, maybe it's someone like E.J. Young, Matthew Henry, Alec Motier, very good, very faithful commentaries in the Old Testament, some of the best out there. Maybe you might have that dialogue with a dead brother. It'd be profitable. It'll bless your soul, I guarantee you, because they all speak. They still speak through their faithful commentaries. But whatever you do, don't stay out of the Old Testament. Again, as I told these young people this morning, I stayed out of that utility room as a little boy because it was scary to me. But as I grew, as I got a little bit older, I began to understand that this room was the foundation of our home, that everything in there really was built upon what went on in that room. The lights upstairs worked because of all the wires that ran in that utility room. The sinks ran hot water upstairs because of the pipes that were down there. And again, that home, which was originally built in 1836, it stood solid. It stood solid because it rested on those 18-inch by 18-inch heart pine beams and those large granite blocks that were down there. It did not move, and it didn't squeak. Floors didn't squeak. And when I was about 10 years old, I figured out something else. When I was 10 years old and me and my friends used to play hide and seek downstairs, I figured out the utility room was the best place to hide. It had the best hiding places. They never could find me in there. You know, may we likewise hide ourselves in the sacred folds of the Old Testament scriptures as men and women and children of the book. Let's pray together. Oh, our good and gracious Father, Lord, I thank you for what Jesus says here. And we have both an exhortation and a warning before us, that for any of us who might look to Moses and who might look to Sinai as that means which brings us into right relationship with you, I pray that, Lord, you would dissuade them of that this morning, that they would realize that climbing the height of Sinai, thinking that this is what brings us into right relationship with you, that is the height of folly. But at the same time, Lord, we would realize, even as Jesus says, that all of the Old Testament points us to Christ, points us to our great champion who did keep the law in our place, and then who offered himself up as the great Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I pray that there be any here this morning who think that by law keeping that has made them right with God, that, Lord, you would bring that to a halt, and they would put their faith in Jesus. For all others here who know you, I pray that, Lord, this would be their encouragement, that by grace through faith that they are saved, and that even the Old Testament and even your law can become joy, and it become like honey in the honeycomb and sweet and good for your people. Oh, Father, would you help us to gain a greater appreciation of all of your word? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?